Now tonight we return to the Sermon on the Mount, and I suppose from the way that our Bible has been divided up, it seems as if we are starting literally a new chapter. Chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. But in actual fact, of course, the whole message hangs together. One thing follows from another. But our Lord Jesus Christ draws our attention tonight to these words, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." And as I have said, it seems to me this is one of the most wrongly quoted texts in the whole of Scripture. How often have we heard somebody say, if they hear someone saying, "Well, I don't think you should go and hear such and such a minister or preacher because he's not sound," someone has said, "We shouldn't be judging. Judge not. Or if someone has suggested that there shouldn't be certain books that are not helpful, they shouldn't be read, that person who wrote that book is a Christian, judge not. And this is often used until really it seems to accuse us if we ever use any kind of critical faculty in any realm whatsoever. And so therefore we have to ask, are these people right who use it so widely, or what did Jesus mean by it? We're trying to learn from the Sermon on the Mount how we should live if we're Christians. He's teaching those who are his disciples and who would be his disciples what it means to be a Christian. It's very practical. Well, because this text is so misused and misunderstood, I'm going to have to begin with some negatives. What it does not mean. Now, first of all, it has nothing whatever to do with judging in a law court. Just imagine, for example, if you will, someone going into a court of law, the Old Bailey, for instance, in London, a criminal court, and there is a trial taking place, and the judge is sitting at the bench and he has his wig on and robes and he's about to pass judgment on somebody who has been found guilty. Now, supposing somebody was to stand up and say, "Excuse me, Your Honour, before you say another word, aren't you a Christian?" And the man says, "Well, yes, I am." "Well, you going to judge this person?" "Well, yes, I was going to do just that." Judge not. "If you're a Christian, judge not." Well, he would be right to say, "Oh, well, yes, but you're taking that text out of its context. You're misapplying that text. It has nothing to do with what I'm doing. The Bible teaches that in society there should be laws, and there should be law and order, and that the judges are given of God, and that their duty is to administer those laws in God's name, that there might be right behavior in a nation, there to be a terror to the criminal. So if you'll please step down, I'm going to give my judgment, and I am not contravening the teaching of the law." It's nothing to do with a court of law. Secondly, this text has nothing whatever to do in the way it's often used with church discipline. Some people, the way they use it, would suggest that there should never be any kind of discipline or judgments within the church. All right, in the state perhaps, but not in the church. But that isn't the teaching of the Bible either, nor is it the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, he says that we are to beware of false teachers. In fact, the most severe judgments in the Bible are levelled at those who come in the name of Christ and pretend to be coming to preach the gospel, but who have changed that message and who preach another gospel. They call it Christianity, but it isn't. It isn't the real truth. Look with me at what we read in verse 15. It's the same Lord Jesus teaching. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." False preachers, disguised. Now, how can you possibly beware of them unless you judge them? you have to apply certain standards and tests towards them. We'll talk about it when we come to it, of course. To try to discern and to judge whether a person is a true prophet of God, sent of God, or a false prophet. And it makes it all the more difficult because these people are in heavy disguise. They don't stand up, as it were, and begin to reel off all the things that they don't believe. They're not nasty people who we wouldn't like anyway, or have two horns sticking out of their heads. So we say, well, they even look like the devil. By the way, there's nothing in the Bible anyway that says the devil looks like that. They are usually very nice people. That's how they get themselves into positions of influence and over people and into pulpits. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And therefore, when we bring our critical faculties and we discern that nevertheless they're false prophets, people rise up against us and say, don't judge. Very nice, those people are very nice. That's a very nice man. He's a Christian man and a Christian minister or a professing Bible teacher. You shouldn't say that. Well, we don't say these things lightly, but our Lord bids us to do so. And therefore, you mustn't make Jesus contradict himself. In the first verse, he says, judge not that you be not judged. In the 15th verse, he says, be on your guard against false prophets. Test them out like you would wolves out of a sheepfold if you discover them there. Within the church, there has to be discipline, not only of false teachers, but of individuals. The Bible teaches us that we need to have a membership. If we're going to open all our services and most of our meetings to the general public, which we do, then we need to know when it comes to gathering together those who are truly members of the church, we need to apply certain tests. And one of the tests is to say, is this person a real true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, nobody can look into another man or woman's heart. We know that. But by their fruits, we listen to what they have to say. We test and we ask, do you acknowledge that Jesus is your Saviour and Lord? Have you been born again of his Spirit? Do you know the Lord? Are you trusting only in him? Do you acknowledge the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures so that you walk in the light of his truth and will be obedient to it? And then we can have them in membership. Well, now, that's forming a judgment, isn't it? And then the Bible says that if anyone within the membership acts in a disorderly way and will not listen to reason or to exhortation, the church must take action against them. It says in our book of Sunday morning, Thessalonians, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Now, how can you do that without, to some extent, judging him? To the Romans, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way, contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, he says. Withdraw fellowship from them if they will not respond to other exhortations and loving care. It's for their good and for the honour of Christ. Warn a divisive person, Paul says to Titus, once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. At Corinth, there was somebody in the church who was guilty of foul sexual sin. Incest. And Paul castigates the church because they hadn't judged that person and put him out of their fellowship. Not because he didn't care about that one. Because he hopes that that one may learn not to do such a thing and may be ashamed and may be brought back into fellowship, repentant and clean. But until such a time, action had to be taken. Now, I want you to see that we're not to misuse this text. Neither does it mean we're not to use our critical faculty generally. Why? In the very next passage we're going to look at, starting at verse 6, Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Now, as we're going to see when we come to that, that will involve some kind of assessment, some kind of judgment, lest we disobey that word. We're not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Christian people are not to be people who are easily led this way and that way, jumping on the latest bandwagon or the latest in thing. We are to use our critical faculties to discern the best from the better, because always we are having to decide on different things, to make decisions. Paul says, whatsoever is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if it has any virtue, any praise, then concentrate upon such things. Now, how can we do that unless we are people of a discernment, able to discern good and bad, true and false? And so this is not telling us that we are not to have a keen critical faculty. In a certain sense, a Christian should be one who has a very keen critical faculty. And I would go further and say this. Nothing probably has done greater harm to the church in this country anyway than a lack of proper biblical judgment. So let's not misuse this term. Well then, what does our Lord Jesus mean? If he doesn't mean those things, what does he mean? He is talking, I believe, about hypercriticism, about an attitude of mind which is always finding fault, which glories in finding fault, which is quick to condemn without thinking, without investigation, which is looking in every direction for something wrong, something to criticize, some fault to find. An attitude of heart and mind which lacks love and lacks compassion. If you know 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that wonderful chapter about love, our Lord is picturing here somebody who's the opposite of that. A hypercritical attitude to everybody and everything around. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says we are to beware of being like that. Why? Well, he says, first of all, because you will be judged. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, by what standards and what ways you judge, you're likely to be judged. Now, I don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ is simply talking about our fellow men and their attitude towards us. Well, it is true that we are likely to be paid in our own coin, as we say. And if we have a critical attitude towards other people, then they probably have a critical attitude towards us. If we are finding fault always with other people, then they're very likely to find some faults with us. We sometimes say, or I do anyway as a pastor, I sometimes say to people, if you want to have friends, be friendly. Sometimes people say, nobody spoke to me, nobody's friends with me. I say, do you speak to them? There's a way in which sometimes our own attitudes have a response in like kind. But I don't think our Lord is only speaking about that. He's speaking about the judgment of God. You see, a Christian knows there's going to be a judgment day. And he knows that one day we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body. And he knows that nothing can stop that day coming. It's fixed in God's calendar. It's marked upon his war chart. There's going to be a day of judgment. Every one of us is going to appear. And we Christians, though in Christ our sins have been covered, praise the Lord, nevertheless we must be very careful that we don't dismiss certain scriptures that tell us that we too will have to give an account of our stewardship and of the way that we have behaved Judge not, that ye be not judged, because the type of way that you judge, you will be judged, says our Lord Jesus. And he's talking to his disciples. And with what measure you meet, it will be measured to you again. So in other words, it's a pretty good rule to think to ourselves now, how would I like God to look upon me on that day and on this day now? Well, in that same way that I want to be treated by him and by my fellow men, I should have that attitude myself. Let me suggest some things. Would you and I not say that we want to be treated fairly? That is to say, not hastily and without knowledge. You see, we're so very quick to condemn people sometimes without real knowledge. And it's unfair. God, in the Old Testament, when he was going to condemn the world for building a tower at Babel, the Tower of Babel, a tower up to heaven, as it were, we read this, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men have builded before he judged them." Now we know that God knows everything. He doesn't need to come down to see. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Well, what does it mean? Well, let me give you another example before I answer that. Before God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone in the days of Abraham and Lot, we read again, God said, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now, the reason why that's put in such human terms about God is in order to teach us a lesson. If God, in his omniscience, says that, he says in effect, look, before I ever pour out my judgment upon anybody, I make absolutely certain that they are guilty. They can never accuse me of condemning hastily or without due investigation. I'm going to go down and see and investigate and make sure that it is so before I come to my judgment. He's giving us a lesson. Don't condemn people on the basis of rumour. Well, I heard such and such. Did you? Have you any evidence? Are you absolutely certain? Then it'd be better perhaps not to pass the rumour on. If it's unkind, or if it's detrimental to the person about whom you've heard it, before first, if you find it necessary, you investigate whether it's true or not. And I do. Not on hearsay. That's what it means by judge not. Don't judge hastily. Don't judge unfairly. Don't judge without knowledge. Don't judge merely upon appearances. Says in the Gospel of John, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You see, we can so easily see things and make a hasty judgment, a critical condemnation, but it may not be what we think at all. Things are not always what they seem. We can even be influenced by a person's appearance. Do you know the Greeks, when they had a trial, they used to have the most serious trials in the dark. Capital charges and that sort of thing. The whole court sat in the dark, so that the judge or the jury never actually saw the face of the accused, because they knew what we are like, some of us, and we'd be swayed. See, what if they were all men on the jury and she was a beautiful girl with big brown eyes? You see. And when the prosecutor began to say all the terrible things she had done and the tears began to roll down her cheeks, all the men would think, shut up saying those horrible things, you rotten prosecutor. Never mind, my dear, we let you off. Or maybe it would be the other way around. Chubby baby face or something like that, butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. But sometimes behind the most wonderful innocent face and the biggest blue eyes, whether they be male or female, there is a deceitful heart. And we must be very careful of judging by appearances. It isn't fair, either for or against. We've got to try and find out if we have to make a judgment. We have to try and find out the facts. You know, I used to be a school teacher at one time, and I would collect in all the homework books. Hand in your books, pass your books to the front. They would all come to the front. And there was a nice book, all in beautiful brown cover, backed, and beautiful name, and underlined and everything. And you open the pages, and there was a lovely coloured map, and beautifully done, and neat writing, and all the rest of it. And you thought, what a good child this is. One of my favourites. And then you came to the next book, and there was an ink blot in the middle, and you couldn't open the pages because there was jam all down the side of it, you know. And when you opened it, and you tried to decipher the name, and you said, come out, Hargreaves, or whatever it was. Ah, but dearly beloved, you go to those homes. You go to those homes. You might find that one child comes from a home where the parents are so keen that the child is well. And the child has a room of their own, and a little desk, and a light, and books are all over the shelves. And father and mother set aside a certain time for homework, time or for prep. And there's no TV until that's properly done, or not at all perhaps during the week. And the work is inspected, and all the rest of it. And every encouragement is given for good work. But come with me to the other home. There they all are, crowded into one room. And the pots and pans are on the table. And the babies is throwing his cornflakes and everything all over the place. And the telly's on and it never goes off. And there the child is trying to do his homework. And there's a racket and all the rest of it. And when he says, shh, I'm trying to concentrate, he gets one round the ear hole. Now, I've known situations like that. I'm not exaggerating at all. Where the parents have actually been hostile to the fact that the child has got homework to do. And has flung the book across the room. But you see, the teacher sits there and he perhaps doesn't know any of this, and he says, pass your books to the front. And what I believe our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you and me as Christians is this: don't just judge by appearances, be very, very careful. You don't know the background, you don't know the facts, you don't know the trials and the tribulations that that person has to put up with. And maybe if you had to put up with the things they've had to put up with, you'd be far worse. Judge not, that you be not judged. Remember, you have a judge, and I have a judge. We wouldn't want it to be one-sided in the judgment, would we? I can't take portrait photographs like Mr. Hocart can, but I occasionally used to take some portraits. And sometimes if I was going to take a portrait, I would sit the person in such a way, and they would say, oh, I'll have to turn the other way. This is my best side. You see. I would say, yes, but you see, I've heard, oh, no, 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 I must have only my best side. What a horrible warped and twisted portrait photographer it would be, or painter, who said, oh, I'd much prefer to photograph only your ugly, well, your not very nice side. You see, I only am interested in photographing the worst features of people. So if you've got some deformity or something wrong with you, that's exactly what I want to put in my picture. Wouldn't you think that person had a warped and twisted nature? That's exactly like some people. They say, I'm not interested in the good side. Someone comes along with a kind heart and says, oh, but that isn't all there is to say about that person. I mean, they do a lot of good. And immediately you can tell the person's not interested in that. Not interested in that. And they listen with a certain tolerance, but they're hoping you won't have too many good things to say. And then if you say, on the other hand, I'm afraid, then they begin to light up. And they begin to lick their lips, because now comes a juicy morsel. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, oh, Christian person, don't be like that. Don't treat people unfairly. How would you like to be judged when you stand before God and when other people think of you? I'll go further than that. Wouldn't you rather that your bad side was covered?
by mercy and not mentioned at all? When we stand before the great God at the greatest size, don't we hope for grace? That we save and our good works are as filthy rags, Father, we have nothing to hope for but grace. Then isn't that the way that we should look toward others? Judge not that you be not judged. For the same kind of judgment you give to other people, says Jesus, will be the kind of judgment you will get. But then he goes on to another reason in verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? In other words, don't be a hypocrite. First remember that you have a judge and God sees everything. You'll stand before him. But secondly, don't be a hypocrite and judge things in other people when you have perhaps bigger things in yourself. I know some people try their very hardest to show us that Jesus had a sense of humour, and I know they're not very keen on the fact that we read that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They'd be much happier if somebody could prove that he went through his ministry telling jokes all the time. I don't think you can prove that. The burdens and the weight and the sorrows of the world were upon him. He was the man of sorrow. But nevertheless, I do believe that here our Lord is painting a really ridiculous picture for effect. He's saying, in effect, these are the words. They don't come across in the King James Version. It's all about splinters and planks. He pictures somebody with a big plank in their eye. Now, of course, you couldn't get a big plank in your eye. But imagine a cartoonist drawing this. And there is a person, and in their eye, they've got a great big plank stuck in their eye. And they're going up to another person. I can see them with a very pious kind of look, and a long sort of holier-than-thou nose. And they're not even aware of this great silly plank that's in their eye. And they're saying to their friend, excuse me, but you have a splinter in your eye. I'd just like to get the splinter out of your eye. Now, that is exactly what Jesus is saying some people are like. They are really like that. Why beholdest thou the splinter that is in thy brother's eye? Little chip of wood. Tiny little splinter. But considerest not the beam, the plank, which is in your own eye. You see, according to our Lord Jesus' teaching, one of the biggest planks or logs of sin is self-righteousness. I'm better than other people. That's what self-righteousness is. And if that's how you consider yourself, then you have got a big plank in your eye. And pride is another. Pride, they're closely linked together. And the danger of pride as a plank is it does blind you. Because a person with a pride plank in their eye thinks they see awfully well and goes around trying to solve everybody else and get the splinters out. And I once heard a missionary say that where he came from, I can't remember the country, they had a proverb: if you're pointing the finger at somebody else, you've got three fingers pointing back at yourself. It's true, isn't it? And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Before you begin to try to take the splinter out of somebody else's eye, just first of all look at those three fingers that are pointing at yourself and see if you have got pride or self-righteousness or some great sin in your own life that first needs to be put right. You remember King David, when Nathan the prophet came to him and put before him a certain situation about somebody who had pinched somebody else's one and only ewe lamb. David was incensed and he gave a judgment that the man should be condemned. And Nathan said, thou art the man. He'd pinched somebody else's wife and then had the husband murdered to try and cover up the filthy sin. But oh, he was very holier than thou. And it may be there are people sit in church sometimes. And if God could draw them, they've got a big plank in their eye and they're sitting and they're condemning everybody else who comes in because of what, compared to their sins, are splinters. Now, I just want to say this. The Lord Jesus Christ is not saying we're not to try and encourage one another to be better. And he doesn't say it's wrong to try and get the splinter out of our brother's eye. He says just first get the plank out of your own eye. And then, he says, you will see clearly to cast the splinter out of your brother's eye. We are members one of another. We are to try and help one another on the road to holiness. But let's remember, you can't take a splinter out of somebody's eye unless you see very clearly, unless you get very close to them, and unless you do it very gently and delicately, because the eye is one of the most sensitive organs of the body. And you can't put your finger, as it were, upon the sin in somebody else's life unless you're very close to them and you love them a lot and they know that, and unless you're very, very gentle, and unless your own house is in order first, and mine. And we're to remember that there are many things over which there's Christian liberty. One man counts one day as important, another one does not. One counts one food in such a way, another does not. There's such a thing as Christian liberty, says the apostle. Let no one judge his brother over these matters. The specks that some people get worried about in others have more to do with tradition than scripture, or their own particular interpretation of some particular scripture, or their own prejudices with regard to the Christian faith, than the clear teaching of the Bible. And let's remember, we're not God. And let's be very, very careful before we pronounce that final judgment, that person is not a Christian. We have to preach with all the authority of the Word of God and the clarity of the Gospel what is a Christian. But it may be the Lord has his people in some strange places. And we have to be very, very careful. So this is the conclusion of the matter then. It's this. Let you and I, if we're Christians, exercise our critical faculties by all means. Let's not go the other way and be unscriptural and undiscerning. But in our personal relationships with others, in our attitude towards our fellow men, let's have a loving heart. Let's have a compassionate heart. Let's not want to see the bad, but cover it up and forgive it and encourage it to be put away if at all possible. If we have to say something which is untoward about somebody, let's first of all make absolutely sure that it's true. Let's ask ourselves whether it's necessary, or whether in fact the devil is motivating us to get glory in other people's sins. We wouldn't want to be treated like that. But would to God there were a few more of us around whose hearts were so filled with the love of Christ and the compassion which is in the heart of God that we would take no pleasure in the sins of people around us, for we're all too conscious of our own, and we would come to them with that spirit of love and compassion and kindness, and then I think we might be in a fit state to take the splinters out for Christ's sake.